So we come to our second study in the book of Job today, and we'll be drawing on material in chapters 15 to 31 as the central section of the book. And the key text, probably the most famous verse in the whole of the book of Job, thanks to George Frederick Handel, probably the best known phrase, I know that my Redeemer lives, from chapter 19, verse 25. Now, last week in our first study, we looked at chapters 1 to 14, and we noted the following points. First of all, to help us deal with our experience of pain and grief, God has given us here, in this book, the account of an upright, God-fearing man whose own experience of suffering was so extensive that it brought him to that lowest, darkest point where he cried out, I loathe my very life. So the book of Job teaches us that even the most upright believer can experience the worst and deepest suffering. Indeed, the greatest believers, those who lead us in our faith, may be the special targets of the evil one who seeks to use our pain and suffering to undermine and discredit our faith in God. In particular, we saw that Job's suffering was not God's punishment for letting him down. It's wrong to explain our human experience of pain and suffering by a simplistic formula that identifies an individual's suffering as a direct punishment from God for their sin. And then we saw that however bad things get, even the darkest, most dreadful times in the abyss, the experience of Job encourages us to go on believing that God is still ultimately in control, even though we just cannot make sense of what is happening. So this means it's a simplification to suggest that the sovereign God is not healing us or dealing with our problems in the way that we want him to. It's simplification to suggest that's the case because there's something wrong or inadequate about the way we're praying. And then finally, we saw that the record of the experience of Job gives us encouragement to be transparently honest with God about our doubts, our fears, our anger, whatever it is. So, chapters 15 to 31, let's have a look at the structure here. We've got the central book of the section of the book, and we get the second speeches from each of the three so-called comforters. You see Eliphaz there in chapter 15, Bildad's second speech in chapter 18, Zophar in chapter 20. Then we get a third speech from Eliphaz in chapter 22, and a third one from Bildad in chapter 25. Chapter 5 is very short, suggesting that Bildad is running out of things to say, and Zophar seems to be talked out completely, much to everyone's relief, I'm sure. Now, each of these speeches is directed at Job and is followed by a response from Job. And his responses are partly directed at the comforters themselves, but often they seem to be more like his private thoughts and his personal expressions of anguish about his circumstances. And these are interwoven with some direct appeals to God. And Job's final discourse takes up five chapters, 26 to 27, and chapters 29 to 31. And chapter 28 appears to be a meditation on the nature of wisdom that's probably been inserted into the narrative by the author of the book, the person who wrote the story down. So that's how it's structured. Now, when you read this book, and you're reading all this terrible anguish that Job is going through and his depression and so on, and you get to chapter 19, verse 25, and you read those words, I know that my Redeemer lives. And it just seems such a surprise. And you think, where did that come from? Where did that idea suddenly emerge from? Here's Job, getting more and more depressed, more and more fed up with God, grappling with the challenges to his integrity that have come from his three friends, despairing that God is even listening to him, crying out, "Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does?" And then, what seems right out of the blue, he's suddenly proclaiming confidently, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Well, I like to think of it like this. You know how it is when you're in a room with someone who's watching the television and they're using the remote control to switch backwards and forwards between two different programs? If you don't know what that's like, ask my wife. Well, in this section from chapter 15 to 31, it's rather like that with Job. Most of the time, he's watching one program, but now and again, he seems to switch to another program that's running simultaneously on another channel. On channel one is the drama of Job's confrontation with his comforters, his struggle with his suffering, his complaints against God. But at the same time, there's another program being worked out, and every now and again, we get glimpses of what's on channel two, as Job somehow miraculously seems to get amazing little insights, glimpsed through the mists of his suffering and anguish, insights into theological possibilities that have the potential to turn his perspective on his suffering on its head. So what we're going to do is we'll have a brief synopsis of the, frankly, rather depressing drama on Channel 1. And then we'll focus on the much more uplifting and astonishing program that's on Channel 2 at the same time. Well, we'll start with the comforters' contributions. And basically, these guys repeat what they said earlier, but louder. They're not open to any other view of the spiritual issues than the ones they've had when they came in at the start of it all. They have more intensity in their speeches, but less sympathy. In chapter 15, Eliphaz takes up his argument again and accuses Job of lacking wisdom. Job is lacking wisdom because, in his opinion, Job fails to grasp what is obvious to everyone and what has always been understood by men of wisdom, that God punishes the wicked. He says that Job's reaction to his suffering is just further evidence of the sin there must be in Job's life, which must be the root cause of all his suffering, and which he continues to refuse to concede. Now, of course, says Eliphaz, sometimes there will appear to be exceptions, and sometimes some wicked people may get away with it for a time, as Job had done when everything was going well. But in the end, God's justice will get them. Now, as is often the case with this kind of compassionless theology, there is some truth in this. It is indeed undoubtedly true that God will ultimately punish sin. There will be a day of judgment. From the New Testament perspective that we have now, we know that his ultimate judgment on individuals takes place after the end of their life on earth. But Eliphaz continues to make the mistake of not accepting the possibility of innocent suffering in this life. That an individual may suffer, but that this is not because of God is sending them that suffering as a direct payment for their sin. Now, can you see why it's vital that we understand this possibility of innocent suffering? Why is it important that we understand that? Because eventually it would be precisely through the suffering of an innocent man that God would work out his amazing plan of salvation. That would make it possible for sinful men and women like us to stand before God on that day of judgment, to stand before him forgiven and justified by faith in Jesus. the innocent sufferer, the Son of God. Our Bildad in chapter 18 is seriously into the judgment of the wicked. And he graphically warns Job of the awfulness of God's judgment and the dreadful fate of the wicked. He speaks of darkness, terrors, calamity, insecurity, banishment. And he concludes, such is the dwelling of an evil man, the place of one who knows not God. And for him, because that's happening to Job in his life now, the implication is that Job is wicked. And what Bildad describes is Job's certain fate. Zophar in chapter 20 takes the same line and comes to the same conclusion. You'll see that in chapter 20, verse 29. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. The same implication. What is happening to Job is the heritage he deserves for his wickedness. Now, once again, we have to say that there is a half-truth here. The scriptural principle is that the heritage of the wicked is judgment from God. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, separation from God, the eternal source of all goodness, light, and life itself. And that is a dreadfully awful prospect. But that's only half the story, because as we know, the verse goes on to say that the gift of God that's offered to sinners is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And what God longs for the wicked, is that they accept the gift rather than the wages. The gift of eternal life rather than the wages of sin, which is death. And once again, these comforters are applying their half-truth to the wrong man. Because in God's sight, Job is upright and God-fearing. And we're told that at the start of the book. So whatever is going on here in God's unfathomable sovereignty, it is not God meting out punishment in this life to repay Job for his sin. So let's see how Job reacts to these continued accusations added to his continued suffering. Well, we're still here on Channel 1, and it's a drama of gradual descent into deeper and deeper and deeper gloom and despair. Job expresses what he may have felt and what many of us may have felt at times like this. Chapter 16, verse 7. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. Chapter 17, verse 1, my spirit is broken. Chapter 17, 15, who can see any hope for me? Chapter 30, verse 27, the churning inside me never stops. His friends have failed him, people mock him, and now in his darkest moment, he contemplates the thought that God has turned against him. In chapter 16, verse 9, Job says to himself, God assails me and tears me in his anger. Chapter 16, verse 12, all was well with me, but he shattered me. He's made me his target. Not only have his friends wronged him by their unjust accusations against his integrity and his upright life, but now he feels that God, too, is punishing him unjustly. Chapter 19, verse 6, God has wronged me and drawn his net round me. Chapter 21, he talks about how hard it is to cope with the apparent injustice of a world where the wicked seem to live happily and prosperously. And in chapter 24, he says he just can't understand why God doesn't get on with it and punish the wicked. As he reviews his own life in chapter 13, 31, he's able honestly to say that in every way he can think of, he has been upright and faithful to God. And yet it's he that suffers so intensely. And like us, this is a puzzle he cannot fathom. The wicked seem to be happy, prosperous, powerful, healthy, living peaceful lives. Job, an upright, God-fearing man, is the exact opposite. He's despairing, living in poverty, weak, afflicted, wrongly accused. Now, he can't foresee how God will ultimately resolve this at the end of the book. And he could not know that God himself would one day experience that injustice himself directly, when in the person of his son, he too would suffer unjustly. A despairing, poor, weak, accused wrongly, afflicted man dying on a cross to bring about God's eternal plan of salvation. And then there's something else in Job's story here, something even more terrifying that's happening to him. Chapter 19, verse 7. Though I cry, I've been wronged, to God, I get no response. And now he's charging God with silence and absence. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Where is God, he's saying, in all this? Chapter 30, verse 20. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. And for Job, who has always known God's presence in his life, this is the most terrifying aspect of his suffering, that God had deserted him. And that was for God's son on the cross, the same experience, when his cry of deepest despair, as he bore our sins, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've probably seen the poster that sometimes appear outside churches that says, if God seems far away, who moved? The answer to the rhetorical question, who moved, is clearly supposed to be, you did. Well, sometimes that may be the case, because we can shut God out of our lives almost deliberately. Our pride at times can lead us to think that we can manage without him, that we can sort out our problems our own way without reference to God. We can fill our lives up with other things and skip our reading of his word and our times of prayer. But at least up until chapter 17, Job is doing the exact opposite of shutting God out of his life. He is in spiritual agony, crying out to God to speak to him, crying out to God to come to him, crying out to God to get involved in his life again and sort things out. In Job's case, it seems to be that God is the one who has moved, if we may put it like that. In his sovereign wisdom, beyond our understanding, God appears to have withdrawn his experiential presence from Job for a time, so that Job is not experiencing the presence of God in his life as he goes through his personal experience of the long, dark night of the soul. And that's the drama on Channel One, the long, dark night of the soul. And yet over on Channel 2, we get occasional glimpses of another program, an altogether different program. And these glimpses come in the words of Job himself. In the midst of all his complaining and bitterness and confusion and depression and his anger with God, we can trace a growing sense that all is perhaps not what it seems to be. That there's something else going on. That the sovereign God must somehow have another purpose, another way, another place, another time, another dimension. Job sees injustice in his situation and he despairs, but in the middle of it all, somehow, he still hangs on to God and manages now and again the occasional but, the occasional nevertheless. In chapter 16, he says, God has made me a byword to everyone. A man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Nevertheless, The righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. That nevertheless there is just a hint that through the pain, Job can still see a sovereign and just God who somehow will eventually be seen to work on behalf of those whom he judges to be righteous. And in chapter 23, after his complaint that God is silent and absent and elusive, Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The "but" here is again a hint that Job has not completely lost his grip on his confidence in God's wisdom and overruling. "But he knows the way I take. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Just for a moment, Job realizes that what he's got to do, his personal challenge in all this, is to come out of it as gold. He must not let go of God. He must not abandon his upright, God-fearing way of life. Why he is being tested, he does not know. The nature of the battle going on in the heavenly realms has not been revealed to him as it has been to us at the start of the book. But whatever is going on, what God wants of him is that he will come through his time of testing as gold. As gold emerges from the furnace. And he's confident enough in God to grasp this "but." Life may be dreadful, but God knows the way that I take. And he hangs on to that little glimpse of channel 2. And we all need a "but" or a "nevertheless" in our times of testing. And where do we find the "but" that we need to confront our time of testing? Where is the "nevertheless" that might counteract the evidence of our personal experience? And for this, we have Jesus. As we read from Hebrews earlier, since we have Jesus, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then we glimpse another development on channel 2. At the beginning of chapter 23, Job says, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling," talking about God, "I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say." Now he wishes that he could actually go into God's presence and put his case to God. But way back in chapter 9, he'd already realized the impossibility of that. He said, "He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court." And then he gets this amazing insight, which for us, from a New Testament perspective, leaps from the page. Job says, we're back now in chapter 23, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. And there in the middle of his anguish, Job has just caught a glimpse of how it must be. We cannot approach God on our own behalf. He is not a man like us that we can stand up to him as equals. We are sinful, falling, failing creatures, and he is the perfect and holy creator. We do not even measure up to Job's standards of integrity, let alone those of God. So there must be someone to arbitrate between us and God. We need an advocate, someone to represent us to God. Job recognizes that. In chapter 16, Job appears to glimpse the way in which God will provide the advocate that he needs. Somehow, God gives him a brief look into the eternal workings of heaven and his future plans for men and women on this earth. In chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." That's the incredible program on Channel 2 that makes Channel 1 bearable. That through all the anguish and difficulties of this life, God's eternal plan is to provide an advocate, someone to represent us to him, his own son, Jesus, of course, to bridge the unbridgeable gap between man and God, so that we now, living AD, not BC lives, we can approach God with confidence, trusting in Christ. And whatever trials we face, we do not face them alone, because we can say, with so much more clarity than Job could possibly ever have had, "Even now my witness is in heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, my advocate, is on high. Jesus, the Son of God, my intercessor. Jesus, the Son of God, is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, he, Jesus, the Son of God, my friend, pleads with God on my behalf." As is always the case, the program on Channel 2 is so much better than the one on Channel 1. And Channel 1's the one we spend so much time looking at. And in chapter 19, the program on Channel 2 reaches a new height with this stunning verse 25. What an insight. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." What wonderful words these are. I have to admit that the original text is apparently difficult to translate. And the best I can get from the commentaries is, if we put aside for a moment our New Testament perspective on the words, this is what Job seems to be saying. First he says, "I know." So he's speaking with confidence here, with firm conviction, that fly in the face of all that is going on in his life, all his feelings are being let down and deserted by God, he says, "I know." And what he knows is that my Redeemer lives. He's saying, "I know that there is a kinsman Redeemer who will come to my rescue." The word in Hebrew is goel. It refers to the ancient Israelite custom by which the nearest of kin will guarantee the rights and the security of a member of his family when things go badly wrong for them in some way or other. Remember how Boaz, in the story of Ruth, took the role of kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Now, significantly in the Bible, the term kinsman redeemer, goel, is used often as one of the titles of God. So the most likely meaning here is that Job is asserting that God himself will take the role of kinsman redeemer and act on his behalf to rescue him from his situation. And in the end, he says, in the end, meaning when all this is over, as surely it will be one day, one way or another, he will stand upon the earth. Now that probably means the dust. Probably stand means he will stand in the dust. And surely Job means the actual heap of dust and ashes in which Job is at the moment sitting in his despair. What an amazing picture. God himself will come and stand alongside him in the very place in which he is suffering and redeem him. So while on Channel 1, Job is complaining that God is punishing him, here on Channel 2, he reaches out and grasps the possibility that God, in the end, will be his kinsman redeemer, somehow, sometime, and that God will do that by standing alongside him in his humiliation and pain. Isn't that fantastic? And we have the privilege of knowing how this possibility becomes a reality when God the Son stepped down from heaven and became a man and suffered our sins to redeem us, to sort out our biggest problem, our failure to live up to God's standards, to restore our relationship with God. Such is the depth of God's love for us. If we put our trust in Jesus, let's never, ever lose sight of this, however awful might be our experience of life. If you haven't done that yet, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, I just say this to you, one day you will have to face the long dark night of the soul. Don't go there alone, without the support of the kinsman redeemer that God offers in Jesus, his Son. Corrie ten Boom, the author of The Hiding Place, wrote, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Her personal pit was imprisonment in Ravensbrück, the Nazi concentration camp, where her beloved sister died. And the reason that she could make a statement like that was that she could look on what God had done in Jesus Christ. And this surely is what Job, struggling by faith, what he was struggling to see through the mists of his suffering and anguish. And if we want to hold on to the love of God when we go through our personal times of difficulty and suffering, we just have to keep going back to Christ, suffering and dying on the cross because of our sins for our salvation. Christ sinking into his own personal pit, motivated by love, and then rising again as an assurance of the resurrection that awaits all of us who put our faith in him. In the midst of our trials, we can say with a confidence that Job could only foreshadow, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes." God doesn't answer our why, but he does give us a but and a nevertheless to cling on to. For us, our but, our nevertheless, they come through Jesus, our suffering and triumphant Saviour, who provides the but and the nevertheless that we need when we are overwhelmed by grief and grievances. It's Jesus who gives us the but and the nevertheless when the world seems from our perspective to be perplexing and full of injustice. It's Jesus who provides the but and the nevertheless when the suffering becomes unbearable and our night is at its darkest. So when we're struggling with a program on Channel 1, let's not forget there's something better on Channel 2. Remember to have a look from time to time and be grateful that from our perspective, the picture is much clearer than it was for Job. To use the metaphor in Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.